dealing with the verses 3 through 5 in chapter 11 about our two witnesses. The olive tree, as we just finished up, first session, very much fits their character. Obviously, they are here to offer God's terms of peace to the world, which the world will largely reject, of course, and manifest their hatred of God and of these two witnesses by ultimately killing them. And we were dealing with the figure taken out of the book of Zechariah, chapter 4 there. Point 50 is where we're ready to begin here. While Joshua and Zerubbabel were the two olive trees in the near portion of the prophecy, these two witnesses constitute the distant element of the prophecy. And that is one of the principles of prophetic interpretation. You have to ask yourself, is this historical only? Is there a one fulfillment of it? Are there two? Is it distant only? And determine that. And some prophecies have dual fulfillments, like this one. Again, Joshua and Zerubbabel were the near element, while, as we will see here, Moses and Elijah are the distant fulfillment of all of this. 51, Joshua was a priest and Zerubbabel was a ruler, the civil governor of Israel. Even so, Elijah was a priest and Moses was a ruler of the Jews, and both are called prophets. Deuteronomy 18:15. So this is not, of course, out of character for them to be referred to as prophets here, because that was indeed part of their function in their previous existence. And this is the prophecy of the great prophet, of course, which refers to Jesus himself. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Well, not directly stating I am a prophet. That's as close as you can get without saying that. From among you, from your own countrymen, you shall listen to him. And then 1 Kings 18, where Elijah is called a prophet. Well, Elijah is known as a prophet. I mean, I didn't so much think we had to document this one, but most people even actually call him Elijah the prophet. 1 Kings 18:22, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. That's because, of course, they were on the wrong side of this thing. And then verse 36, that once again, he's also called Elijah the prophet. It came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham. And this was during, of course, the showdown with the prophets of Ahab, the prophets of Baal, the false prophets that were in the land. And they had a day-long showdown there. And then, of course, Elijah manifested the power of God by having the fire come from heaven. 52, like the olive trees, they are rather rough in appearance, stations for the duration of their ministry, and will offer God's terms of peace to Israel and the world, and are exceedingly valuable to the nation. 53, further, like their historic counterparts, they appear at a difficult time in history, when Israel will be the object of worldwide hatred and minister to the nation under the most distressing of circumstances, calling them to spiritual recovery. Zechariah 12:3. And so, this is going to be, by all accounts, hopefully if you've picked up nothing in Revelation, to this point, you should have figured out that this is going to be a challenging time in history in which to live. You're going to have blatant propaganda every day from Antichrist and his camp. You're going to have these two witnesses, obviously, we would think, opposing him. The media is going to be infatuated with this guy. He's going to be their new, latest, greatest flavor of the moment. And we'll... of course, will oppose these two prophets. So you're going to have this constant media, and this is one of the things, of course, if you go back and you read Orwell's 1984, there was constant, and it reminds me very much of that when I'm walking through an airport or anywhere anymore where they have these droning, monotonous voices playing in the background about, this is a non-smoking airport. Okay, they all are. Do you have to tell us that every 5 minutes? But that was the way they did in 1984. They had this constant drone of information in the background to constantly reinforce proper behavior on you because you, you know, had to be a good person or they killed you. And that's ultimately, of course, where they want you to love Big Brother. They want you to support Big Brother. And it doesn't matter who Big Brother is, whether it's going to be Kerry or Bush, it won't matter. As long as you love Big Brother and support Big Brother, you're okay. So that's a part of being, you know, they use these brainwashing techniques. Well, it's going to be even worse during that time in history, obviously, because the media is really going to be infatuated with this guy. Zechariah 4:12, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. That sounds painful. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. That doesn't look like the right verse. Oh, 4:12, no wonder. In the 12:3, I'm sorry. In the wrong chapter. I was going to say, I don't know what that verse had to do with this point, but I've learned not to question myself. I mean, I know I had some reason for putting it in there, even if it wasn't correct. 12:3, and it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And verse 2 also, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. It's going to make them drunk. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. 54, in the book of Zechariah, these two olive trees were stationed on either side of the menorah. And each provided the oil for the fire of the lampstand. That's Zechariah 4:12 there where we saw the initial reference to the olive trees. And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches that are beside the golden pipes, which empty golden oil from themselves? And he said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And that, obviously, in the near fulfillment was Joshua and Zerubbabel. Distantly, it's going to be Moses and Elijah. 55, the olive oil is a clear symbol for the Holy Spirit and his anointing ministry, which provides the fuel for the light that comes from the lampstand. 1 John 2:20 and 27, where John deals with the concept of anointing with respect to the Holy Spirit. And so to pour oil on the head, to anoint something or someone, is a figure for the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And 27, but as for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, some people have taken this verse and said, see, I got the Holy Spirit. I don't need a pastor. Well, that's what the verse means, really. Take that and run with it. And I've heard people try to rationalize they don't have to be a part of the church because they can teach themselves. They got the Holy Spirit just like I do. Guess what? It's incorrect. That's not what the verse is teaching at all. You can't take this verse to undermine hundreds of other verses about the local church and the pastor and all that. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But we ultimately do know as pastors that we're not deluded, at least I'm not, that if you learn anything, it's got to be through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how well I teach. It doesn't matter how well anyone teaches. If you're going to learn it, it has to come from God the Holy Spirit. He is the communicator. He is the one whose job it is to teach the truth. And while I simply cooperate with him, that's all it is. I just cooperate with him. He does the actual teaching. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So, again, this is a figure of the concept of anointing and the Holy Spirit are designed to conjure up this reality of his ministry. 56, in fact, the passage in Zechariah refers to these two, literally refers to these two, as sons of fresh oil, which fulfills the prophetic predictions about a renewed working of the Holy Spirit in the end times. And if you look, I don't know what Bible you have, but if you look back in Zechariah there, I meant to point this out while we were there, in chapter 4, and if you've got a New American Standard and it's got a good chain reference, The word there translated two anointed ones is literally sons of fresh oil. That's what it is in the Hebrew. And if you got a good chain link reference, it might tell you out to the side that that's what it means. And they translated it here with the term anointed. Also hold Joel 2:29. Yeah. And here, I will come about it after this, that I will pour out my spirit. Now, while this is technically moving into the millennial phase of the kingdom, and that's where the ultimate fulfillment of all of this is going to be, clearly these two men are a manifestation of the working of God the Holy Spirit in the last days. And even on my male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And obviously, again, while I would say by interpretation strictly this goes into the millennium, by application you can see that God is beginning to work even prior to that through these two men. 57, the term lukenia, lampstand, has been used previously in this book and refers to the object that is used to provide light. 58, we saw it first used with respect to the seven churches of Asia, which has caused many interpreters to believe that these two lampstands are the two churches that triumph through their suffering, Smyrna and Philadelphia, as per Hound, Craft, and Wall. 59, clearly, though, there are some major differences between the two, and they cannot be identical. However, their similarity is significant. 60, the lampstands that represented the churches were made of gold and were seven in number. These lampstands are of undisclosed material, and there are only two. For one thing, they're different in that the number's different, and we're not told specifically that these are golden lampstands, whereas clearly we were told in the first part of Revelation there that those were golden lampstands. 61, the similarity lies in the fact that they are lampstands. Blatantly obvious, I hope. An object which is designed to provide light in the darkness. Thus they convey the image of the divine viewpoint shining in the devil's world through them. Matthew 5:14-16. And so these two witnesses, in effect, basically replace the church at a certain level because the church is taken out. And then these two lampstands are set up. Well, if you had the seven lampstands, you wouldn't need the two then, now would you? And the answer is, of course not. But the seven lampstands are gone by this time. Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure. But they put it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so the church is taken out. These two lampstands are put in their place and set up, we might say, and are going to continue to provide the divine viewpoint, although the church is gone. Again, so many of them still want this to be the church. 62, therefore, all this symbolic language is designed to communicate the fact that the church will be removed and replaced with these two lampstands, who are both righteous, anointed Jewish prophets that will minister in Israel during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. 63, the similarity to the events of Zechariah 4 is also designed to communicate the importance of the Holy Spirit in their ministry, which may be summarized by Zechariah 4:6, which says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And that is the way God gets things done. 64, the fact that they are viewed as olive trees symbolizes their orientation to God, his blessing on them, and their righteousness. The fact that they are viewed as lampstands focuses on their ministry of providing light in a spiritually dark world. And, of course, that was what the lampstand did in Exodus 35:14 there. So the lampstands obviously point to, in some ways, their ministry, whereas the olive trees points to their character. And they are oriented to God in every way. There's nothing in here that when we finish studying about these two guys, there's not going to be one word of rebuke or chastisement. They shouldn't have done this, or they messed up here or there. They can do whatever they will, and they're going to be right in it. And that's an amazing thing. 65, the last portion of verse 2 notes the fact that they are standing. which has the nuance of being positioned in a particular place. This is in contrast to the 144,000 who are not confined to one geographic region. As we saw there in Revelation chapter 7, the wind had to be held back from the whole earth, not just, quote, one place, which led us to conclude that the 144,000 converts are not going to be confined to one geographic location. In fact, they will be throughout the societies and nations of history, of that time in history at any rate. And they'll be all over the world. Well, these two prophets don't appear to move. They stay in one spot. So in that regard, their ministry is somewhat different. 66, based on this and the fact that they are killed in Jerusalem, we would deduce that their ministry is primarily, if not exclusively, confined to Israel, while the ministry of the 144,000 extends to the four corners of the earth. Again, 11:8 says they are killed in Jerusalem. And they're standing, so and we're never really told that they move. So they appear to take their position and maintain it. 67, the language of verse 4 is similar but not identical to the language of Zechariah 4:14 in the Septuagint, which employs the participle of parastami, which means to stand alongside. 68, the term means to put or stand someone beside or near, and has the nuance of placing a thing or person at another's disposal. 69, they are said to be positioned in the presence of the Lord of the earth, which is correctly interpreted as referring to God and his control over the planet. And the New American Standard picked up on this when they capitalized Lord. And you can tell they recognized they were talking about deity in this context. Some have suggested that the Lord of the earth is Satan, but I don't see that. And the Zechariah passage clearly uses it in the context of the Lord God. So the Lord of the earth in this context, I don't think you can make a good argument that, oh, well, Satan's the God of the world. Well, that's true. But in this context, that's not what it's getting at. It's talking about God's control over things. 70, this passage is to be interpreted in light of the Zechariah passage and indicates that these two prophets are entirely at God's disposal, and he watches over every aspect of their work. 71, this is quite important since the two witnesses will become the primary target of the world's hatred and hostility. They will act as lightning rods and attract the antagonism of the world away from the 144,000, who almost seem to operate under the radar screen. I mean, when you study and you start looking at the 144,000 and you look at what's said about them, it's almost as though, you know, we're introduced to them and they're never mentioned again. And then we see them at the end of it all on Mount Zion with the Lord, and nothing else is said about them. And in some regards, of course, the first 3.5 years, these two lightning rods are going to be attracting the world's wrath, and the 144,000 are in some ways going to be immune to it. But that's, you know, a good thing, I would suppose, because in that way they're able to function in their niches and get their job done as well. So, again, these two witnesses are going to be, I suspect they're going to be on the news every night. Well, guess what they did today? You know. So there you go. 72, verse 5 is introduced with a first-class condition which is assumed to be true. That makes it quite plain that there will be those that will desire to harm them. 73, at the rapture, which will have to be explained, the two witnesses and Antichrist make their appearance on the stage of human history. 74, these rival forces will serve to polarize both Jewish and world opinion, with the vast majority of the world, those that are negative, siding with the Antichrist and against these two prophets. So they appear on the same day in history. They come back from the dead. And the irony is, of course, Antichrist comes back and he's a liar, and these two are telling the truth. And yet the world will hate them and embrace the Antichrist. 75, although it is clear from the grammar that there will be those that will desire to harm them, it becomes clear that they are under supernatural protection and cannot be injured or stopped. 76, the verb fellow has a broad variety of usages related to the concept of the will. But here should be understood to mean desire, intend, resolve, determine, or purpose. So if they make up their minds that they're going to hurt these guys, and they proceed with their plan, they're going to get killed. There isn't anyone that's going to survive it. And this is the one, again, this is, I pointed out, you know, to the skeptics out there on the Skeptic's Bible, that they said this is cruel. And I said self-defense is not cruel. It's perfectly legal and normal, and I don't understand why you say this is cruel. They're trying to kill them, and they kill them back. The last time I checked, that was legitimate. Now, you can't just go around killing people. But if they try to kill you, you have the right to defend yourself. And so their argument was, well, couldn't they have done something a little less than kill them? Sure, but if you break into my house, I'm not going to worry about just maiming you. And they said, well, and then their argument became, well, couldn't you do something again, like, why fire? And I said, well, this isn't literal. Oh, well, they're wooden-headed literalists. They thought these guys could breathe fire. What, do they think they're dragons? No. I said, that ain't literal. He said, well, we interpret the Bible literally. I said, well, you're getting it all wrong. This isn't literal. At least I don't think it is. I think it's a figure for judgment, a figure for destruction. I still have problems with the physics of people breathing fire. I just don't think you can do it. So what is this language getting at then? And so, you know, again, you have a right to defend yourself. I took up for these guys because I thought they should have the right to defend themselves. If somebody's going to kill them, they can kill them back. It's perfectly legit. And that's the law of the jungle, unfortunately, and that's the law that the world wants, frankly. So, you know, when it suits them anyway, and that's the law they want. So 77 here, the Greek term adikeo, to harm or wrong another in an unjust way. The focus is on unrighteousness. Dikeo means to do righteousness or be right. Adikeo negates it, and it means unjust in your actions. And generally speaking, it's wrong to harm people. The Bible's pretty plain on this one. What's God say about hurting other people? He's against it. He doesn't want us doing it. So, but self-defense, that's a whole different ballgame. Self-defense is a whole different game. If somebody comes into your house, I don't care if you shoot them, beat them to death with a golf club, stuff a bowling ball down their throat. It doesn't matter to me how you kill them. Kill them, though. Don't give them a chance to kill you. And, you know, do you want me to stop and interview them before I kill them? Please, could you fill out this questionnaire? I need to know why you're here. Are you going to hurt me? You know, people are ludicrous. You know, shoot them if you got a gun. If you don't have a gun, that's going to be hard. So, you know, again, self-defense is a whole different ballgame. So the term adikeo here should be taken in the ultimate sense of the cosmic desire or intention to kill these men and to stop their message. They want to shut them up. Please, let's shut these guys up. 78, this is quite clear at the end of the verse, which links the desire to harm them with the necessity of the physical death for those that would attempt it. 79, this is another example of the law of lex talionis, the law of equal and just retribution. The very fact that they want to harm the two witnesses proves they are aligned with the forces of evil. And lex talionis, which is a normal function of law, is that if somebody wants to hurt you, you have the right to hurt them back. But lex talionis also says it has to be equal and just. Now, if somebody calls you a bad name, you can't shoot them. That is not equal or just. That doesn't fit the crime. So if somebody hollers at you, you can't hit them. Hitting isn't the same as hollering. And they recognize this in law, and if you ever, you know, are privy to any courtroom proceedings and all of that, they recognize that certain things you don't have to escalate it to the next step. You don't have to. You have the right to stop. And if you escalate it beyond what the situation called for, you're going to get in trouble. And so we recognize that there's a legitimate thing. If somebody hollers at you, yeah, holler back at them, fine, if you want to. Or absorb it under undeserved suffering and stay in fellowship and move on. That would be the better thing. But when we're talking about law, the whole point of it is it has to be equal and direct. It has to be, you know, you can't just shoot somebody for hollering at you. That's escalating it beyond what the situation called for. And so the person that escalates it very often is the one that ends up in trouble, even though they may not be the one that started it. And that's the way the world works. So again, these two guys, the fact that they're against them indicates that they're on Satan's side. 80, no doubt their messages will focus on the evil in the world around them, and will be directed at the Antichrist, false prophet, political and religious Babylon, Islam, and the other world religions, as well as Israel's unbelief. So they're not, let's face it, they're not going to be popular with anybody. Anything they talk about is going to rouse the wrath of somebody. 81, in fact, it should be clear that they will incur the wrath of the Jews, the Arabs, the U.S., the EU, along with the Roman Catholic Church and other world religions, causing them to be opposed by nations, their politicians, bankers, theologians, and possibly even military. But apparently they can't kill them. For 3.5 years, no matter what they want to do, you can't take a tank out there and shoot them. They won't. You can't do it. And so the question I had that I didn't fully get resolved in all of this is, it says, if anyone desires to harm them, do they actually have to act on that desire? Or can the second they think it, does God stop them? That was the only question I haven't fully resolved in my own mind. Do they have to act on that desire, or do they just, the fact that they're getting ready to, then it happens then, because they thought it. 82, beyond that, this verse, the verse that follows provides further insight into why the world would want to stop these two men, who are striking the earth with various plagues as they desire. We'll get to that in verse 6. So not only is their content going to be irritating, their actions are going to be irritating. You talk about rubbing salt in a wound, these are pretty salty guys. And the world isn't going to like it. 83, the Old Testament precedent for destruction by fire is found in the life of Elijah, who called fire down from heaven that devoured his enemies, as per 2 Kings 1, 5 and following. Elijah, when the messengers are sent to him, when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" Elijah had given this message that the king of Samaria, I think, was going to die. And they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub?'" That word means Lord of the Flies. Literally. "The God of Ekron. Therefore you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." And he said to them, 2 Kings 1, 5 and following. And he said, "What kind of man was this who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?" And he answered, "He was a hairy man." I guess that really stood out. Elijah was, you know, again, a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins. And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Old Elijah. "And the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, 'Behold, he was sitting on top of the hill.' And he said, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Okay. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down quickly.'" Oh, that other guy didn't say quickly. So this will get him to come down, right? "And Elijah answered and said, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his men, his 50. And he sent again the third captain of 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, now see, this guy's pretty smart. He, you know, there's all these ashes laying there. And he went up and bowed down on his knees. This is what we like to call enforced humility. And Elijah begged him and said, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of my 50 servants be precious in your sight. Behold, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the first two captains of 50 with their 50. You see, I've learned something. I'm not just your ordinary idiot out here. I figured out this is not the way to approach it. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. So he went down. But this was, again, one of his most notable miracles. He could just call fire down and just destroy people. So 83, the Old Testament precedent is found in Elijah. 84, based on this precedent, some interpret this literally, saying the miraculous fire of God has an Old Testament precedent. Incineration by fire would be a very effective means of disposing of your enemies. Van Camp and Ballinger and Luganville all think it was literal. 85, they further cite the fact that supernatural events will be occurring at this time. Obviously, lots of miracles. Antichrist is going to have the power to perform miracles and all of that, and so is the false prophet. And this would be in perfect harmony with that reality. 86, several interpreters, Allen, Gill, Pett, and Balding, understand the fire to be figurative for the word of God, since men cannot breathe fire. And I side with them. I think they got this right, but it's a pronouncement of judgment, which they will pronounce in judgment against their enemies and affect their deaths, as per, say, Jeremiah 5:14. So I don't take the fire as literal. I don't think these are two fire-breathing men who are going to stand around and shoot flames out of their face. I think it's a figurative. The fire of God is figurative for judgment, that God's going to kill them. However he kills them. Maybe it's just going to be heart attacks. Is that cruel enough for you? Jeremiah 5:14. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of the armies, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people is wood, and it will consume them. And there, that's clearly designed to be a figurative way of saying that you're going to pronounce judgment on these people, and that judgment's going to come to pass. Very similarly, I see these two prophets as pronouncing judgment on those that want to hurt them, and that judgment comes to pass. Also, Jeremiah 23:29. So there's a number of ways in here in which the terms are used figuratively. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock? Well, you don't picture the word of God as, quote, a literal hammer. But when he pronounces judgment against something, that thing is not going to stand, just as hammer can shatter rock. His word can shatter those he pronounces it against. Hosea 6:5 also. So, again, I see this as being figurative, not literal fire, but still, the fact is, their enemies are going to be killed dramatically. 6:5, therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like light that goes forth. So, 87, in either case, the real thrust of this passage is to make it plain that people will not effectively be able to resist these men or harm them in any way until they have completed their mission. 88, this is quite clear from the language that the language portrays, which is very similar to the event that occurs at the end of the millennium. There we have fire consuming the enemies of God in Revelation 20, verse 9. But here we have fire coming down out of heaven, which is very similar again to what Elijah did, not breathing it from his mouth. So 89, in both these cases, fire is pictured as the agent of judgment, and the result is the death of those that are on the wrong side of God's plan. 90, it is quite clear that these two men function as a single unit and are completely unified in their ministry. As seen in the use of the singular term mouth, coupled with the plural of the pronoun autos, their mouth, it seems as though they only have one mouth, effectively trying to say through the language that they are completely unified in their speech and in their perceptions of things. And these two think the same thing, as we'll see. 91, the administration of the death penalty is pictured in the verb kadestio, to devour, which is a strengthened form of the verb to eat, and has the nuance of completely consume or devour. 92, this verse contains a textual variant that does not seem to materially affect the sense of what John is seeking to communicate. The Byzantine family reads the prophecies here. Now, the second part of this is if anyone would desire to harm them. The question is, there's a textual variant, is this a first-class condition or a third? That's the real issue that we're addressing here. The Byzantine family employs I with the indicative mood, merely repeating what has been stated previously, which is what the first part of verse 5 says. If anyone desires to harm them, first-class condition, and they do, or they will desire to harm them. The Byzantine family just sees this as a repeat and just says the very same thing in the very same words. The Nestle Allen 27th edition employs the subjunctive mood, which makes this a third-class condition that adds a greater degree of uncertainty. The difference between the first and the third class is, first means yes, it's true, or assumed it's true. Third class means maybe yes, maybe no. It doesn't materially affect the view of the meaning of the verse here, though. If anyone desires to hurt them, and they will from the first part of the verse, we know that. Now, why change it to a third-class condition? That would be the question here. And what would be the significance of that? But the textual evidence tends to lead, I think, towards the I with the indicative, just merely repeating the first class. 93, in any case, in either case, the construction is repeated to emphasize the judgment of the two witnesses on their enemies and their absolute inability to stand before these two men. 94, the second difference is a slight variation in the word order. The first portion of the verse has the accusative, which is the direct object, before the verb. And that's not normal Greek word order. It's designed to draw attention to the accusative. And the second places the accusative after the verb. 95, the first class condition at the beginning of the verse gives slightly more emphasis to the witnesses, juxtaposing them in the text with the indefinite pronoun, persons rather, that definitely want to harm them. If anyone desires to harm, is the force of it in the Greek. 96, the destruction of their enemies, which will no doubt be blamed on the two witnesses themselves, is actually a matter of divine necessity. As seen in the impersonal verb die, D-E-I, it is necessary. And that verb is used, for instance, in Matthew 16:21. And this verb is one of divine necessity, that it's God's will. See, this is the real problem. They're going to blame these two witnesses who are just merely defending themselves. But it's God's will for these people to die. But the world won't want to acknowledge that or admit that. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show the disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. And the necessity is a divine one. It's not just because he wanted it. In fact, he was not, some tragic martyr and all of that. And one of the things, that a guy was talking to me this week, he said, oh, did you go see that movie yet, The Passion of the Christ? I said, no. Why would I go pay money to see a movie that I already know how it ends? I want to see something I don't know how it ends. And I said no, because I said, I may see it someday. I'm not worried about it. But the reality is, he didn't show you what happened. And he goes, well, yeah, he did. He showed you everything that happened. I said, no, he didn't. I said, did he show you what happened between noon and 3 p.m.? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, see, if he would have shown you bearing sins, then you would have known what happened. You don't know. He didn't show you. So this guy is a pretty good marketer. I assume the movie is historically accurate. Has anyone seen it yet? No, nobody cares. Oh, you have? Yeah, way to go. I assume it's historically accurate, but you can't show him bearing sins. And he left out the most important part. But he's a Catholic. Go figure. Because he's not really focused on the bearing of sins, unfortunately. But that's what the whole purpose of the cross was. So also John 4:4, we saw there when he was, this was when he was traveling through Samaria. Those dirty Samaritans, as we know, that's what the Jews thought of them. Filthy Samaritans. John 4:4, and it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Well, on the surface, it looks like if you're going from Judea to Galilee, Judea is in the south of Israel. You got the Mediterranean here, and there's Israel. Judea is down here, and Galilee's up here, and Samaria is in between. And so you might say, well, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. But it wasn't, because most of the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They would go around Samaria and go to Galilee because they hated the Samaritans so badly, as we know. There was this huge racial problem because they viewed them as half-breeds. They were the people who intermarried with the Assyrians and all of that in the north when the ten tribes went into captivity in 721 B.C. So they would go around. So when it says he had to go through Samaria, it was divine necessity, not because he had to. It was God's will for him to go through Samaria. And as we pointed out, it was to get to this one woman. This woman who'd been married five times and was living with a man, common law. And you notice one thing I noticed? Jesus never made that an issue. He mentioned it, but he didn't make it the issue. And he only mentioned it to let her know that I know who you are. And I know what your life's all about. And I know your history. Well, obviously, that didn't come from his humanity. That had to come from his deity. So God gave him the information he needed there. So that was divine necessity. He had to go through there, of course, to get to that woman. Because she was positive, and he had to harvest that positive volition. 97, it seems natural to take the verb houtos, thus, or in this manner, as referring to the fire or judgment that proceeds from the mouth of the two witnesses. 98, here we have an unprecedented situation in which these two believers are the objects of such complete protection as to be invincible. 99, while some have labeled this as patently cruel and completely unjust, one must remember that these two men are merely acting in self-defense in order to fulfill their appointed task. And you can't fulfill your task if you're dead. That's a no-brainer. A live dog's better than a dead lion, as Proverbs says, or Ecclesiastes 1. 100, we would certainly acknowledge that they must have a very good understanding of the will of God and a great level of humility and restraint not to abuse such power. See, I would abuse it, I'm afraid. I know me. And I say, oh, you were thinking about killing me, weren't you? And the guy said, no. Well, I don't like the way you were looking at me. Try this one for size. See, I'd probably not handle it very well, but I recognize my, limitations. It's good to know your limitations. Now, the man Moses here, again, was very humble. God, and this is funny that God makes him write this about himself, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now, Moses was very humble, but he had a real bad temper. Now, go figure this out. See, people don't stop and think about who these guys really were. They have this idea in their head of, oh, I know what Moses was all about. No, he was the kind of guy you probably wouldn't have wanted to rile up, trust me. So again, their humility, that I cite that verse to demonstrate, they have a great deal of restraint and humility as well. All right, well, let's get everything in place. It is our month here to observe the Lord's table. So let's get prepared for that.